Last week, if you recall, we went over God's will and the nature of responsibility, and we went over things like the distinction between God's prescriptive will and his sovereign will. We went over issues of how responsibility is tied to certain causes. There's efficient causes and proximate causes, ultimate causes. We went over these things. And this week, the chapter, I believe it's chapter 6, is titled, Is Man Free? And so the questions, we've kind of circled around this issue before, admittedly, but we're going to look at the nature of free will this week, just because that seems to be the question that a lot of things ride on. So I'm going to read the first paragraph from Adam's chapter, and we're going to kind of set up the question and then look into it. So Adam says, the doctrines of divine sovereignty, embracing predestination, election, etc., are frequently dismissed as foolish and dangerous teachings that, if accepted and believed, would destroy evangelism, human initiative, and responsibility. Only if man is free, we are told, can these important elements of the Christian life be preserved. And if man is free, then all that has been said so far in this book is untrue and must be rejected. That is the claim of many. Is there any substance to it? So we're going to conclude this lesson with evaluating whether or not these doctrines destroy evangelism, human initiative, and responsibility. But we're going to look into the nature of what I'm calling creaturely will. Okay, everybody across the board agrees that we have a will. Depending on how you define free, we'd even agree that we have free will, right? So, again, we've gone over some of this before, but we're going to do it a little more in depth this morning. So, number one, what is the nature of creaturely freedom? All right. The first position is libertarian free will. You've heard this before by now. This is the normal, popular understanding of what free will is. And so I'm going to read a definition. This is also a... It's a definition, and then I'm going to read some quotes from a book called Why I'm Not a Calvinist. It's by a few authors. Jerry Walls is one of them. Perhaps you've heard of him. So, libertarian free will. Here's a suggested definition. The capacity to perform some other action in place of the one that is actually done. And this is not predetermined by any prior circumstances, our desires, or even our affections. Our choices are free from the determination of constraints of human nature. All free will theists hold that if our choice is determined or caused by anything, including our own desires, they reason, it cannot properly be called our decision or free choice. Libertarian freedom is, in fact, the freedom to act contrary to our nature, wants, and greatest desires. Responsibility, in this view, always means that we could have done otherwise. So again, here's some three statements from Jerry Walls and Joseph Dongle in their popular book, Why I'm Not a Calvinist. So, first quote. The essence of this view, libertarian freedom, the essence of this view is that a free action is one that does not have a sufficient condition or cause prior to its occurrence. The common experience of deliberation assumes that our choices are undetermined. Number two. It seems intuitively and immediately evident that many of our actions are up to us in the sense that when faced with a decision, both or more options are within our power to choose. Libertarians argue that our immediate sense of power to choose between alternative courses of action is more certain and trustworthy than any theory that denies we have power. And then number three, libertarians take very seriously the widespread judgment that we are morally responsible for our actions and that moral responsibility requires freedom. That is, a person cannot be held morally responsible for an act unless he or she was free to perform that act and free to refrain from it. This is basic moral intuition. Wall and Dongle, in their definition of libertarian freedom, by asserting that to prove the validity of libertarian free will, Arminians rely on contested philosophical judgments at this point. So everything that's been said here, we have to understand this is a philosophical argument, and is tantamount to philosophical presuppositions, all right? Our question, though, that we've said from the get-go is we want to look at Scripture, okay? Philosophy is fine. I happen to enjoy philosophy thoroughly. But at the end of the day, Scripture has to be the final arbiter of how I'm to think about things, right? And I think we can all agree with that, at least in principle. And so, if that's what libertarian freedom is, then yes, everything we've been looking at has a major wrench thrown in it. This is tantamount to synergism, right? Libertarian free will, the idea of synergy is man and God work together. There's synergy that occurs. And so the idea would be people in and of themselves have the ability to choose between the good and the evil in any circumstance, at any time in their life. So we don't teach that here at Cornerstone. We'll get into what we do teach, but I want to go through more thoroughly some scriptures that, frankly, you don't get that from Scripture. There's no exhaustive teaching on free will, no matter what you think of it. The Bible doesn't really give a treatise of free will, but it does say things about the nature of man that are just fundamentally inconsistent with that idea of freedom. So we're going to look at several scriptures, and I want your eyes on them. So to begin with, look at Genesis 6. Genesis 6, we're looking at the subject of man's depravity. So Genesis 6, context, obviously we're early on in the story. The wickedness of man is great on the earth. You have the whole episode of the sons of God coming down and mating with human women, gives rise to the Nephilim. And so we'll just start in verse 3. Then Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of a great name." Then Yahweh saw, so verse 5, "Then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Consequently, Yahweh was sorry that he had made man, in a manner of speaking. So here we have a few observations, all right? Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. It wasn't menial, it wasn't casual, it wasn't about average, it was great on the earth. And the reason for that, as we look into the heart of man, okay? This is subsequent to the fall, obviously. And it says that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we have a kind of exhaustive statement here. It was every intention, not some of them, not even most of them, every intent of the thought of his heart. The heart is your control center, right? That reminds me. There's been Sunday schools on this, Sunday schools on the heart. You can go on our website. Also, there was a Sunday school committed to free will, if that would be helpful to you. But the heart is your control center. So every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and it was continually evil. This gives us insight into the nature of man. And the flood happens. Some people contend, yeah, well, that was before the flood. Problem is, this same statement is made after the flood. The issue is, when God floods the earth, this shows us that it's not a generation problem. It's a human being problem. It's a sin problem that lives in the heart, that's passed on from generation to generation to this very day. And so Genesis 6, the first book of the Bible, is pretty clear on the nature of man. And so remember, you need to think in your mind when you're reading these passages, does Scripture teach that man has inherent ability to do the good as well as the evil equally, all right? So keep that in mind. So that's Genesis 6:5. Go to Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah prophet to God's people. You're on the brink of invasion from Babylon. And so Jeremiah speaks to the people of Israel. He says, we'll just start in verse 15. So Jeremiah 13, starting in verse 15. Listen and give heed. Do not be haughty, for Yahweh has spoken. Give glory to Yahweh your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of Yahweh has been taken captive. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of Negev have been locked up, and there is no one to open them. All Judah has been carried into exile, wholly carried into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those coming from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he appoints over you, and you yourself had taught them, former companions, to be head over you? Will not pangs take hold of you like a woman in childbirth? If you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? Because of the magnitude of your iniquity, your skirts have been removed, and your heels have been exposed. Verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So we can extrapolate this, I think, pretty easily to all of mankind. But again, in some ways that's immaterial, right? Because the idea of libertarian free will typically has this idea, God loves everybody the exact same way. And so you need to ask yourself, okay, well, in this situation, Yahweh tells these people, and again, I think it's for mankind in general, the principle, He posits a question. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or can a leopard change the spots that he has? The obvious answer is no. Right? That is not possible. It's not simply unlikely. It's not possible. And he says, okay, well, in answer to that, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. We are those same people, right? Genesis 6, our heart is rotten and all of these things. And so the logical point is, no, you cannot do good, you who are accustomed to doing evil, which is all of mankind. So next, turn to John chapter 8. We'll hear from our Lord himself. It's a pretty short statement, but pretty powerful statement. Think particularly what we like to call it, free will, all right? No doubt that we all have wills, we're willing, all of these things. But the idea of free will is kind of a loaded statement. And so Jesus says, we'll start chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Then Jesus answers in verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. All right, this is pretty explicit language settled in wording of freedom. Right, freedom, slave, and Jesus says, anyone who commits sin, well, who is that? Everyone except for Jesus himself, right? Everyone who commits a sin is slave to sin. There's really not much that needs to be said there. There's really no other way to skirt around that, in my estimation. So when you use terms like free will, which I have before, that's all right. Just you need to keep these scriptures in the back of your mind. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. We're all very familiar with this. Starting in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul applies this both to Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, that is, to all of mankind. And there are statements there that you have to wrestle with. What is this business of there's no one who does good? Really? No one does good? Yeah, and that's where you have to, what do we mean by doing good? There's not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. Yeah, all of these things, you have to ask, okay, if man's free, and we use that language quite a bit, like so-and-so is really seeking, right? Now, there's a time and a place for, if someone tells me, you know, my cousin is really searching for God right now, going to church and things, I'm not going to, it's like theology lesson 101, no one seeks God, right? We're sensitive to that kind of discussion, but when you're thinking through the issues on a theological level, this verse does have to come into play. And so then, same book, Romans chapter 8, we've been here before, Romans 8, Scripture has a tendency to have pet names for believers and unbelievers. There's a variety of ways you can identify them depending on what passage you're in. Sometimes believers are called saints, right? Some of them, they're called beloved. The wicked are sometimes they're referred to as Gentiles. Sometimes they're referred to as the wicked, sinners. So we understand this. There's different motifs that Scripture can use to discuss the believer and the unbeliever. And here, the distinction is those of the flesh and those of the spirit. Right, so verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's think through some of the ramifications of this verse. All right, first, we see the attitude, the disposition of unbelievers. We see the mindset in the flesh is hostile towards God. There's no such thing as an unbeliever who's neutral. All right, there's no such thing as an unbeliever who... there's unbelievers that speak well of Jesus, right? He was a nice guy. Well, that's because they don't have any idea of who Jesus actually was. They've created a Jesus in their own image who would never condemn anybody for sin. So you can hear people speak well of God, but you'll soon learn that we're not talking about the same God here. And so the mind set on the flesh, unbelievers, their attitude towards God is one of hostility, not neutrality. Number two, it does not subject itself to the law of God. We see what it does or doesn't do. So it's hostile to God. And then with regards to his law, the things that God demands, I'm thinking God is declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent, right? There's an extension of, you know, trust in Christ. It does not subject itself to the law of God. Whatever God has commanded the unbeliever will not do it. And then there's a reason for that. It's because it is not even able to do so. There's your capacity language. If you want to know what ability sinful man has, and you want to understand it biblically, not based on philosophical presuppositions that we could talk about some other time, here you have the explicit language of what a man can or can't do, and it's clear he is not even able to subject himself to the law of God. And finally in verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's everybody, for the record. We all at one point were, quote unquote, in the flesh. We were hostile in our thinking to God and all of these things. And here Paul says those who are in the flesh cannot please God? We've asked this question before, but it's relevant to ask again. Would it please God for the sinner to confess his rebellion against Yahweh and to bow in submission, to repent, and to trust Christ? Would that be pleasing to God? Absolutely, right? The problem is, we see, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They're in the flesh, right? You go, at some point, there's unbeliever, faith happens, and they become a believer, but they, how did this happen? We'll get into that later, but the point that you need to understand is those who are in the flesh cannot please God, they can't subject themselves to the law of God, and they're hostile towards God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We've also been here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll just read, we'll start in verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. So again, we have a similar formula here. Okay, a natural man, first it says what he does or does not do, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Again, relevant to, we'll tie it to the gospel. Can we all agree the gospel is spiritual in nature and that it's of God? I don't think anyone's going to contest that it's not. If you look back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18, I believe, for the word of the cross, that's a little name for the gospel, right? The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. I'm thinking we should ask the question, you know, how does that relate to his understanding of the gospel? And he says, for they are foolishness to him. There's the disposition, okay? In Romans 8, we saw his attitude towards God was hostility. Here, the attitude towards the things of God, as it were, is one of regarding them as foolishness, right? This, it's not wise to him. He scoffs at it, is the idea. And then we get into ability language. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Look, this is someone who is the natural man. That's the distinction here. We have the natural man and the spiritual man. The one who is natural does not yet have the Spirit of God. That's why he's the natural man. And we're presumably asking this natural man to use his natural faculties to evaluate the truthfulness of spiritual things. He can't do it, right? He's in the flesh. He's the natural man. And so he cannot understand spiritual things. And the implication here is that he therefore would not be able to understand the gospel itself. So, last two verses, both being Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, first three verses. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. A few observations here. Number one, again, we've gone over this. The natural man, the fleshly man, the unbeliever, is described as being spiritually dead in his unbelieving state. And the implications of that are, we've used this before, if there's a corpse here lying on the floor, and we were to take a needle, some other stimulus, and poke him with it, he's not gonna say ouch, right? The idea is he is dead. You can think of, you know, Lazarus, right? Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus' obedience was not based on Lazarus's like inherent abilities, right? We understand what happened there. This was a demonstration of the power of God vested in the Son of God. And so here we were all dead. There was no life in us whatsoever. We're not neutral. We're not, you know, sometimes the imagery is given, well, you know, you're drowning in the ocean and, you know, God throws you a floaty, but you need to grab onto it, right? Well, that's not a very good analogy, because in that analogy, someone is alive and they're struggling, but they're able to grab onto it. A more biblical picture is you were dead at the bottom of the ocean, lungs filled up with water, and God dived in and breathed life into you, right? So we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And notice verse 3, among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This wasn't something that we were on the fence on, basically a good person, or still a bad person, but there were some redeeming qualities about this. You indulged in these things. You're not thinking, I'm indulging in wickedness when you were an unbeliever. This is life. If you're the average person, you would consider yourself to be a decently good person, all right? But the Bible says that you were indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and consequently, by nature, were a child of wrath. A child of God's wrath. There's a prevalent lie that all people are children of God. That's not true. First of all, you can't make any sense of the doctrine of adoption if that's true. Perhaps we're children of God in a natural sense. There's a statement made in Acts about that. But in any sort of meaningful doctrinal sense, not everyone is a child of God. Jesus tells the Pharisees that they were children of the devil, all right? And so in our unbelieving state, we are regarded as children of wrath. We are at enmity with God. We are hostile towards God. We are enemies of God. And so lastly, turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, catch that, no longer, implication is you did, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. We've gone through all these verses now. Now you need to ask yourself, is the doctrine of libertarian freedom so precious to you that you can look at the biblical data and not find really any redeeming qualities about natural man, instead find indictments? Ask yourself, what would the scripture have to say if this doctrine of what's commonly referred to as total depravity is true? If this doctrine was true and the Bible wanted to communicate that you did not have this libertarian freedom, what would the Bible have to say? I argue that it could not say much more than what it has. And so, is libertarian freedom biblical? I think it's clear that it's not. It's not biblical. That doesn't mean that that's something that's just easily swallowed, right? We live in a libertarian experience, right? I don't walk down this aisle and I want to go out that door, but I just kind of feel my body going this way. It's like, I want to go this way, but my body's doing its own thing. That's not how we live. So I understand that libertarian freedom is kind of our experience, but we need to rewire our thinking and be informed by Scripture. And so what is the nature of creaturely freedom? Well, it's not libertarian freedom. That's just clear. So what is it? This is where we're going to get into what we'd suggest is compatibilistic freedom. It's compatible because the idea is it's compatible with God's sovereignty, with what the scripture says about God's sovereignty. I'm going to read a little bit. This is Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and I just thought it was gold. So we're asking ourselves, okay, in what sense is man free? We like to keep that word free for some reason. I think willing is better, but this is what Grudem says, and he quotes Calvin as well. If God exercises providential control over all events, are we in any sense free? The answer depends on what is meant by the word free. In some senses of the word free, everyone agrees that we are free in our will and in our choices. Even prominent theologians in the Reformed or Calvinistic tradition concur. Both Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology and John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion are willing to speak in some sense of the free acts and choices of man. However, Calvin explains that the term is so subject to misunderstanding that he himself tries to avoid using it. This is because free will is not sufficient to enable man to do good works unless he is helped by grace. Therefore, Calvin concludes, man will then be spoken of as having this sort of free decision, not because he has free choice equally of good and evil, but because he acts wickedly by will, not by compulsion. Well put indeed, but what purpose is served by labeling with a proud name such a slight thing? Calvin continues by explaining how this term is easily misunderstood. But how few men are there, I ask, who when they hear free will attributed to man do not immediately conceive him to be master of both his own mind and will, able of his own power to turn himself toward either good or evil. If anyone then can use this word without understanding it in a bad sense, I shall not trouble him on this account. I'd prefer not to use it myself, and I should like others, if they seek my advice, to avoid it. So back to Grudem. Thus, when we ask whether we have a free will, it is important to be clear as to what is meant by the phrase. Scripture nowhere says that we are free in the sense of being outside of God's control or of being able to make decisions that are not caused by anything. This is the sense in which many people seem to assume we must be free. Nor does it say we are free in the sense of being able to do right on our own part, apart from God's power. But we are nonetheless free in the greatest sense that any creature of God could be free. We make willing choices, and I think that's clearer, right? The idea is we willingly do it. We make willing choices, choices that have real effects. We are aware of no restraints on our will from God when we make decisions. We must insist that we have the power of willing choice. Otherwise, we will fall into the error of fatalism or determinism, and thus conclude that our choices do not matter, or that we cannot really make willing choices. On the other hand, the kind of freedom that is demanded by those who deny God's providential control of all things, a freedom to be outside of God's sustaining and controlling activity, would be impossible if Jesus Christ is indeed continually carrying along things by the word of his power, as the author of Hebrews says. If this is true, then to be outside of that providential control would simply be to not exist. An absolute freedom, totally free of God's control, is simply not possible in a world providentially sustained and directed by God himself. So, are we free? Do we have a free will? Yes, but as Calvin says, only if you understand it correctly. That's why if someone were to ask you, well, do you believe in free will? I'm typically unwilling to have the conversation if they're only going to afford me 7 seconds, right? It's like, well, you tell me what you mean by free will, and then I'll answer that question, right? So, what is compatibilism? This is the alternative that we'd advocate for. So, simply put, compatibilism, suggests a definition, is the belief that God's predetermination is compatible with voluntary choice, willing choice, all right? In light of Scripture, human choices are believed to be exercised voluntarily, but the desires and circumstances that bring about these choices occur through divine determinism. Our choices are also determined by our greatest inclinations. Compatibilism affirms that we make choices for a reason, that the will is not independent of the person, and we will always choose what we want. It means God has granted us the ability to act freely, that is, voluntarily, without coercion, but not independent from God, nor free from our desires, but to act according to our desires and nature. We can act freely within the nature that we have. The nature of unbelieving, unregenerate man is not free to do good, is not free to please God, because he can't. It is not in him. But we as believers who have been regenerated have been given a new nature, right? Old things have passed away, new things have come. We've put on Christ and all of these things. We do have the freedom to do what is right. So compatibilism would be, in my estimation, a far more biblical perspective of what the nature of creaturely freedom is. So number two, let's go back to the question, all right? I'll read the paragraph again. The doctrines of divine sovereignty, embracing predestination, election, etc., are frequently dismissed as foolish and dangerous teachings that, if accepted and believed, would destroy evangelism, human initiative, and responsibility. Only if man is free, we are told, can these important elements of the Christian life be preserved. And if man is free, then all that has been said so far in this book is untrue and must be rejected. That is the claim of many. Is there any substance to it? So we're going to conclude looking at the questions of, does divine sovereignty destroy evangelism? Does divine sovereignty destroy human initiative? And does it destroy responsibility? In reverse order. So does it destroy responsibility? Does God's sovereignty over all things, particularly evil, right? If you're new in here, our subject for this quarter is the problem of evil. All right, and we're advocating that God is in control of evil itself. So does God's sovereignty destroy man's responsibility? No, it doesn't. This is relevant with man does what he wants, right? He is responsible. He does evil willingly. He desires to do the evil, and he is therefore culpable. But, again, full disclosure, that's still not quite satisfying, right? Because we just push the buck back and be like, yeah, but who is sovereign over these desires? We just said that these things are determined, and that's where we appeal to Romans 9. That's the tension that we've arrived as far as we can go. And Romans 9 anticipates that question. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And there's a rebuke with a perhaps less than satisfying answer. That's the tension that you have to be willing to embrace. In God's economy of justice, however, man is still responsible, even though God is totally sovereign over these things. And so you just have to deal with that, because that's what Scripture says. Number two, does divine sovereignty destroy human initiative? Right. This is the difference between our perspective of predestination versus what's called fatalism, right? And he mentions this in the book. It might just be easiest to read an example from him. He says, people who confess predestination and fatalism often say such things. They say, if I am predestined to be saved, what difference does it make how I live or whether I believe or not? If I am to be saved, I will be regardless. You can see, there's another one. If I'm going to be hit by a truck on the corner of 5th and Main on July 5th, 1992, it will happen no matter what I do. But in stark contrast, predestinarians say, if I'm going to be hit by a truck on the corner of 5th and Main on July 5th, 1992, it will happen because of what I do. So human initiative, it's not destroyed by predestination. That's just, that might be a philosophical, again, presupposition that we have, but that's not the picture that you get from Scripture. For example, Hebrews 11, right? Hebrews 11 says that Christ endured the sufferings of the cross because of the joy that was set before him, right? Isaiah 50, it's because Yahweh helps him that he sets his face like flint, right, to do the work of Yahweh. There was motivation because of God's sovereignty. not a deter from it. I believe that Burkhoff has a helpful statement on this. He says, since the decree, God's decree, sovereign decree, since the decree establishes an interrelation between means and ends, and the ends are decreed only as the result of means, they encourage effort instead of discouraging it. Firm belief in the fact that according to the divine decrees, success will be the reward of toil is an inducement to courageous and persevering efforts. So you can ask yourself, am I more encouraged to do good works and persevere in a scenario where God is sovereign over all these things and the end is secure and guaranteed along with everything in between? Or am I more encouraged to persevere and do good works in a scenario where, taken to its strict logical conclusion, God's not exactly in control of these things? He is somewhat of a victim to man's decisions. I would argue that I'm more encouraged to do good works when I know that the end is secured, and my efforts will not have been in vain. And so lastly, does divine sovereignty destroy evangelism? This is a big one. If God has elected only certain people to salvation and these things, why should I evangelize, right? Because they're going to get saved either way. That's fatalism talking. That's not the biblical perspective. God has predetermined the ends as well as the means to that end, all right? If I want to build a house, that's the end, and the means is taking the board and the nail and the hammer and smacking the nail in that board. That's the means. John Piper has a helpful bit on this. It's kind of comical, but no one would set out to build a house, and he says, hold the board out and, you know, get a nail started for God and say, all right, you do it. You decree that this house be built? Go ahead. It's like, no. He wills the end of the house being built through the hammer. All right? And so, in that respect, God uses the gospel as the means to his end, to save his elect. And I would argue that divine sovereignty is the grounds of evangelism, not an objection to it. Because we've seen the condition of man. He is dead. He hates God. He thinks the things of God are foolishness, particularly the gospel. And so if I'm just leaving it up to man's freedom to believe, that's a more hopeless endeavor in my mind than the alternative. But also, get your eyes on Scripture. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. Paul is perhaps the greatest evangelist that we can conceive of. And Paul doesn't seem to have an issue with evangelism and the doctrine of God's sovereignty. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. You have these two concepts married together in one verse. He embraces that God has an elect people that he has chosen before the foundation of the world because of his good pleasure. And he says, and it's for that reason that I endure all these things, so that this elect people will obtain salvation. Paul didn't see a division between God's sovereignty and freedom to choose those whom he will and his responsibility to share the gospel with an unbelieving world. It's because through the proclamation of the gospel, God draws his people to himself. And so does divine sovereignty destroy evangelism? Absolutely not. I think it undergirds it. And so, tying it back to the broader issue of Okay? How does man's free will plug into evil in the world and all of these things? Well, man is free to do evil, that's for sure, because that's his nature. But God is sovereign even over the agents of these evildoers. He's sovereign over the beginning and the end. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but this is something for our encouragement, that God is sovereign even over horrible evils. We talk about murders and we talk about rapes and all of these things, but I mean, we can bring it closer to home. Those are kind of abstract evils that we recognize as evil. But what about when you lose a family member, when we have a miscarriage, when we have church division, when we have to, frankly, when we have to excommunicate members, all of these things. What about those things that hit closest to home? Is he sovereign over those? Absolutely. Like if this Sunday school only helps you with, you know, ivory tower kind of evil, this wasn't as helpful as I hoped it would be. So all that to say, don't let the issue of man's freedom hang you up on this. Is man free? Depends on what you mean. Probably more helpful to just say man is totally willing and deserves everything that God judges him with, and God is sovereign over all of these things. So with that being said, what time is it? We got 10 minutes. Are there any questions? Any question? Yes. Okay. So the question is, what's the work of the Holy Spirit in light of everything that's been said, particularly man's depravity and God's election? So the work of the Holy Spirit is actually regeneration. So the idea is that because man is totally dead, totally hostile to God and all these things, and can't and would never embrace the gospel or any goodness from God on his own, he's dead. Regeneration, you can read about this. This is John 3, Titus 3, Ephesians 2, 1 John 5. You have the dead sinner, and the because of the gospel, right? It's through the means of the gospel, Romans 10, that the Spirit moves into this unbeliever, and this is kind of the Ezekiel 36, right? You have a heart of stone, and God takes out this heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh that lives, that obeys God. This is the promise of Deuteronomy. And so the Spirit comes and regenerates. You can kind of hear the word, you think of a generator, right, that generates power. You're dead, so you need regeneration to make alive, in the wording of Ephesians chapter 2. Actually, I'll just read that. It's far better read than leaving it to my memory to quote. Ephesians 2. So after we read verses 1 through 3 and man's depravity, verse 4, but God, so contrast with who we were, all right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. So that's the time frame. You want to know when this happened? It's when you're laying there on the floor, dead, hostile to God. Or when we were enemies of God, if you will. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. That's where the movement of the Spirit comes in. You're dead, the Spirit of God enters this unbeliever and makes him willing. His desires are changed. He has this new heart that once rebelled against God. That's the heart of stone. Now he has the heart of flesh. The new man has come. And consequent to regeneration, hear that again, consequent to regeneration, he then believes. He repents. He trusts God. So that would be the relation of the Spirit. He's involved in regeneration. Yes, so to repeat the question, does the Holy Spirit work in everybody's life, or only in the lives of the elect? Is that fair to summarize that way? Only in the lives of the elect. And this is not because God is stingy. This is because God has a plan to glorify Himself. Right? That's the thrust of this whole Sunday school. If you remember nothing else from the Sunday school, remember that the point of all things that God is doing is to put Himself on display and glorify Himself, right? And so God's plan of redemption, He elects a certain people, not based on any of their own merits, but because of His kindness, and He wishes to show the entire created order His grace and His mercy. And so he only does that in the lives of the elect because, and we could get into this at another point, it's typically called the effectual calling, right? And that is when God summons somebody to salvation. There's what's called the general call, right? The gospel goes out to everybody. I can look at any sinner in the face and say, look, if you will repent and trust in Christ, you will be saved, right? Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the great promise, right? So I don't back away from that at all. That's the general call that the gospel is being dispensed to people. The effectual call is when the general call goes out, the gospel is preached to someone, and the Spirit moves through the message of the gospel and regenerates the heart of that person, gives them a new nature. And that happens every time when the Spirit moves. You can see that in John 6. We can do that at some other point. But no, the Spirit does not do that to every person. And that's because God, again, we went through this several weeks ago, Romans 9. God is also seeking to demonstrate His severe justice on the wicked. And so if man is totally dead, and he can only rely on the Spirit, if he moved, if he gave the Spirit to every man, you would have, everyone would be regenerated, everyone would be saved. And that's obviously not what we see. But that's a good question. Is there anything, anybody else have any questions? Yes. Yes. So, to summarize, in light of God's election, how do we pray when we put faces of that, like our children? We understand that perhaps, I mean, we don't know, right? So how do we be faithful to pray in light of this doctrine? I would say you pray hard for these people. And remember, you're praying because you believe He has the power to save them. You are not asking Him to, it's like, Lord, please save Tommy. I know that you've pretty much done everything you can and the ball's in his court, so I don't really know why, you know. That's not how we pray. When we're on our knees, regardless of what you say about this subject, when you get on your knees, you pray like someone who believes in the sovereignty of God. Because you're asking God to break him, right? Cause him or her to see the glory of Christ. That's only possible if he gives them his Spirit, if he gives them a new heart. And so I would say you petition God what your desires are, what your anxieties are, right? Secondly, I would say that you need to, and this is the story of our life, right? But you need to make it your life's goal to treasure Christ above all family, above all friends. You need to make Him your supreme jewel and cherish Him and cherish God's glory above everything else. Because we're going to work in a totally ideal scenario, all right? If your highest priority is the glory of God, and you know that God in His wisdom either will or will not save whoever it is that you're praying for, on Judgment Day, again, ideally, whatever the verdict is, you want to be able to say, and indeed have an obligation to say, amen, a hearty approval, right? No matter what the verdict is. So my two suggestions would be to pray hard. That's the means, right? God doesn't operate apart from, he doesn't accomplish his ends apart from the means. And he has decreed that people would be saved through the prayers of his people. So pray hard and prioritize God's glory in your life. And I think that's going to, that will encourage you. It should. That's the best I've got. Does that make sense? Is that helpful? That's a good question. Is there any other question? Yeah. So there's what we've called, let me make sure we got a minute, so we can do this next time. So the question is, all right, in light of, you know, man's depravity, God's sovereign choice to elect people, what do we make of the texts that are, he's not willing that any should perish, right? I believe that's 2 Peter. There's Ezekiel 33, you know, that I do not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that he would turn from his way and live. All of these passages that seem to indicate to us that God desires everybody without exception be saved. There's no way for me to answer this question in the time allotted. So we will, that's a good cliffhanger. And we will deal with this next week after the lesson, because that's definitely, you can't dodge that, right? So we'll deal with that next week. That's a good question. So so I'll pray for us and you guys can get out of here. Father, thank you again for your grace that you've extended to us in Christ. Thank you for your Spirit and all the blessings that you've given your people. We corporately and individually thank you for the kindness that you've shown toward us. The scriptures that we read concerning depravity were all true of us, and we echo with Paul that we regard ourselves as the chief of sinners, and yet you were kind to us. And so we thank you for that. I pray that this lesson encourages us, and I also pray for the rest of the morning that as we sing songs, as we hear the preaching of your word, as we fellowship with one another, that all of it would be done in a manner that honors you and exalts Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.